Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Hello, my friends. Welcome back to our Through the Bible podcast. This is Josh Swanson, lead pastor at Christ Church in Sierra Madre. So today we are launching out in Ezra, Nehemiah. I bring those two together as one kind of overview because though they are two books, they tell one unfolding story about what happens when the children of Israel, after their long night of exile, come back into the land and start rebuilding. They rebuild the temple, they reconstitute the people of God, they rebuild the walls. And that's what these two books are concerned with, is this one story of what happens when Israel returns from her long night of Babylonian exile. Now, these books have always been close to my heart because I've been in ministry for some, 20 years or so, and I've been a part of quite a number of building projects. When I was at a church in Long Beach, I led out in a renovation of our youth building, and then I led out in the renovation of a family ministries kind of center. And then when I moved to Albuquerque, I led out in a renovation project there of the entire facility. And then ever since I've been here at Christ Church in Sierra Madre, it seems like we've just been in building projects. And so I like it. You know, these books have been inspiring to me. They're insightful. I think there's a lot of principles about good leadership and actually about the challenges of engaging in building projects. And of course, these books are not just concerned with physical spaces, you know, like the temple or physical objects like walls. It's also concerned with the community of faith. You know, one way you can think about building is building a structure. You can also think about building a particular, unique, distinct kind of community of people. Or maybe if you're a parent, to think about building a kind of culture within your home or your family. And Ezra and Nehemiah gives us insight and wisdom about, you know, what it's like to engage in these kind of building projects. And so what I want to do is, though, is begin by setting these books in their larger context. You know, I think you can think about Ezra and Nehemiah something as you might think about, let's say, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader in the 7-volume Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you have read it. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. But, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia tells one unfolding story. And for those who might be familiar, if I were to ask, who is the key actor in the Chronicles of Narnia? The answer would be the great lion, Aslan. And he's there in every book, but he's not there in every page. And sometimes he doesn't even show up in a chapter. And oftentimes you think that the narrative concerned with someone else, but the Pevensey children or, you know, Eustace or, you know, some other amalgamation of, you know, creatures from Narnia, you know, Tumnus the fawn, or, you know, so on and so forth. But the point is that those 7 volumes tell one unfolding story about the origin and the growth of the land of Narnia, how it fell underneath the darkness from the White Witch, and how it ultimately gets freed. And then the story continues on. And then there's, in the last battle, there's a final, you know, culmination. And then ultimately, what began in Narnia ends in what is described as their true home. You know, it's like a vision of eternity future. But the point is that the 7 volumes have a beginning, a middle, and an end. It has a key character, Aslan. It has bit players throughout the narrative, people who step in different books and then step out for a while. And you can think about the Bible something like that. You know, though the Bible contains many different books, it tells one unfolding story, and there is one key character in the whole thing, and that's God, the God who reveals himself ultimately in Jesus in the New Testament. And the different books in the Bible each contribute to that story. And so I want you to think about Ezra and Nehemiah as being a contribution to the long unfolding narrative, and it contributes to it, and it fits in the narrative like this. Okay, you ready for I'm going to try to do this in 2 minutes, a 2-minute overview of the entire Old Testament. I'm timing myself. On your marks, get set, go. So in the beginning, God creates everything. The crowning act of his creation are his image bearers. humans who will bear his image, who will act as stewards in creation, who will represent the goodness and the beauty of God in the world and steward God's creation well. Humanity ultimately fails in this vocation. We fall under the power of sin and darkness, and then we're stuck. But then God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11. And through this promise, God is going to bring blessing to the families of the earth, and God is going to deal with the problem of the curse. Well, that's the promise God makes to Abraham, though it has different components. He promises him land and to be a great nation and to load him down with blessings, and ultimately that those blessings will flood to all of creation to deal with the problem of curse, which came into the world in Genesis 1. Are you guys there with me, tracking so far? And so the rest of the Old Testament is an unfolding of that Abrahamic promise. And so God makes Israel into a great nation. He, you know, continues to grow them. They get enslaved in Egypt. He confronts Pharaoh and liberates his people. He takes them to Sinai and he gives them his law, which is going to be a blessing to the nation. And then he's going to take them into the land of promise. But when they get there, they are required, like a kind of like a marriage a ceremony where you exchange vows. You know, there's vows that God and Israel have. And when they go into the land, Israel needs to be faithful to the promise if she's going to wind up being this great nation that's going to bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Well, as the story unfolds, Israel does what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They forsake God. They don't trust in his love. And like Adam and Eve in the garden, they too get sent into exile. The land of Israel gets conquered by the nation of Babylon, and they go into Babylonian exile. But while they're there, they're not alone. God keeps speaking to them, and he brings to them promises again and again and again. And one of the loudest voices of promise is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah promises them that though in exile, God is going to raise up Cyrus, a king from Persia, who's going to wind up allowing them to go back into the land and rebuild their temple. And when you get to Ezra and Nehemiah, it tells the story of that promise being fulfilled. And so listen to how it begins. It begins like this. Ezra 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, by the way, I just looked down. I did that in about 3 minutes and 10 seconds. So, you know, I didn't quite hit that 2 minute mark, but I was pretty close. And I think I included a lot of the biblical story in that little brief thing, you know. But here we are. Israel had been in exile, but then it says this, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And listen to this. Here's the proclamation from a Persian king right here in Ezra 1. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns, by assistance of the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts. So you're going to need a lot of goods and resources in order to rebuild this temple. You know, I know that, you know, doing building projects, you need resources to do the construction project. And, you know, over the last year with inflation, you need more resources now than ever. And we don't know if it was a time of inflation during Persia, but the people around them are required to give them some gold, silver, goods, beasts, and freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And so you're thinking like, who is Cyrus and what's going on here? So the nation of Israel, you remember from our study of 1 and 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles, was divided into two parts. There was the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. And then a few decades later, the southern kingdom, Judah, was conquered by the Babylonian Empire. and they were taken off into exile into Babylon. Now, the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Persians, and specifically by Cyrus, the king of Persia. And while the Babylonian Empire had a policy of extracting the best talent from the lands they conquered and bringing them into Babylon, the Persians had a different policy. They actually wanted people to return to their homelands and rebuild the temples of their original gods so that they might do work in their homelands and give taxes to the overlords, namely Persia. So they're like, go to your land, that's fine. Work the fields, but you're going to give us a cut and we're going to get money and you're going to be our under, you know, servants or whatever. Is that even a phrase, under servants or whatever? But at any rate, the Persians also had a policy of allowing nations to go back and rebuild their temples because, you know, they wanted to have all their bases covered. You know, some of you did this, you know, at some point before maybe you were a Christian. You know, you might have thought, well, I got to, you know, get the kid baptized when they're an infant. And then, you know, you got to, you know, say a particular kind of prayer over here and maybe give homage to, you know, this other religion over here. Just get all your bases covered just in case. And the Persians wanted to have all their bases covered and to do homage to all the different gods. And so as part of that, they sent Israel or the Israelites to go back into Judah and rebuild their temple so that the God of Israel might not be pleased with the Persians. Now, Israel saw this not simply as a political policy of the Persian Empire. They saw this as the hand of God in response to the promises God made through the prophet Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah came to them while they were in exile and gave them promises that God is not through with you. You were unfaithful to him. You got kicked out of the land, but God is not through. He is going to bring you back into the land and he's going to allow the temple to be rebuilt. And so, you know, Ezra opens with a lot of anticipation. It looks like this prophetic, you know, bag of promises is finally going to be fulfilled. The promises that came through the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet, they're being fulfilled right here in front of us, and we're coming back in the land. And all of these, you know, you say, well, what were some of those promises? Well, when they got in the land, they rebuilt the temple. The presence of God was going to return to the temple. And God was going to raise up one of the descendants of David to become the king who wouldn't just rule over the little strip of land in Israel, but he would rule over all of the nations of the earth. And then the nations of the world would pour into Jerusalem and they would give Jerusalem and they would give the king of Israel their best gifts and treasures. And so now they're coming back in the land. They're going to start rebuilding the temple. And it looks really, really exciting. Now, this rebuilding project unfolds in three main pieces throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, or parts. Part one is a movement of people under the leadership of Zerubbabel, which is just a fantastic name, isn't it? You know, Zerubbabel takes a group back to rebuild the temple. And also Zerubbabel's partner in crime is Jeshua, or Joshua, which is a really, really fantastic name. You might think if you're, you know, maybe you're young parents and you're you have a child in the womb and you're wondering, what should we call our child? Joshua would be a great name. But at any rate, so the first movement is the movement to rebuild the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, this rebuilding begins in earnest and with a lot of excitement. But as happens oftentimes in building projects, it doesn't go all that easy. They face opposition and their work has to stop for a while. But then underneath the leadership of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they are kicked back into gear. And listen how it puts it. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose. And they began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them, which I love just that image. You know, the people get discouraged and they're facing opposition. And then the prophets come, you know, Haggai and Zechariah. You can actually read Haggai, the little prophet. It's a beautiful little prophet. And you can read his exhortation to the children of Israel. He's like, you know, you guys are, you've gone back into the land and you started the rebuilding project. You started well. You know, a lot of us started well. And then they got distracted by their own little, building projects. They were building their own, they were renovating their kitchens in Jerusalem because, they were back in the land now and getting their own places. And they got distracted from the work of God. And Haggai says, how dare you? You went back to rebuild the temple. You know, here you're preoccupied with your own houses while the house of God is lying in rubble. Now get up and rebuild, And so they get up and they rebuild. And so the prophets of God were there supporting them. And so that's Ezra chapters 1-6. It's all about this movement under Zerubbabel and Joshua to rebuild the temple. It's about the opposition to that rebuilding. And it's about how the prophets came to charge them to get the job up and running again. And it's about how they brought the project to completion. Now listen to what it says in chapter 6. Then according to the word sent by Darius, the king, Tatani, the governor of the promise beyond the river, Shethar, Bezanai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And listen to this. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And after the temple is completed, they celebrate Passover for the first time in years. And it's this great, great, exciting feast and celebration. And it's just awesome. So after this first movement to rebuild the temple, there's now a second movement. So this movement now is led by Ezra. And after the temple's rebuilt, the next thing that needs to happen is the people who now are living in Jerusalem, they need to be instructed in Torah. They need to be instructed in the law of God so that they can be diligent to be faithful to observe everything that God has commanded them. Because remember, they got sent into exile originally because they were unfaithful to the covenant and to the way of God in the law of God. And so Ezra comes to lead this movement of adherence to Torah. And listen to what it says in chapter 7, verse 1. Now after this, that is, after the temple was rebuilt, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Helkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitatib, son of Amariah, son of Azariah. You're like, wait, but who was he the son of? He was the son of Merioth, not Meridoc, Meridoc and Pippin, from the Lord of the Rings, not him. Don't mistake. The son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And the author went through the trouble of writing that, so I went through the trouble of reading it. But now we get to Ezra. Ezra was the son of all these people. And this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And the Lord, the God of Israel, had given and the king had granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. And listen to what he did. He went up to Jerusalem. God's hand is upon him. He has support from, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So there's financial and political backing. There's some funding going toward this project of him going in and teaching the people. And listen to what it says. He gets there. And he comes to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was upon him. And listen to what it says. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach the statutes and rules in Israel. And so now the people, they are in the land. And they have been in Babylon for a very long time. And, you know, a compromise had set in. Many had forgotten or just didn't, they weren't aware of the law of God. And so now they go into Jerusalem and they're surrounded by people who were compromised. And there's a concern, are we going to become compromised? And so Ezra goes to instruct the people and to form an alternate community in the midst of the broader culture around them. A community that will embody in their life together the unique and life-giving ways of Yahweh in the world. But to become this kind of community, they need to be instructed. You know, to be molded and shaped into the people of God, we need the constant preaching and teaching and study of the Word of God. And this was Ezra's unique call, to set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And I like the order there in that description of Ezra. First, he set himself to study the law of God, and then he set himself to do the law of God, to do that which he studied. And then thirdly, he set himself to teach the statutes and rules in Israel. Study it, and then do it, and then teach it. You know, some preachers and teachers don't do a lot of studying. They just get up and they teach whatever's on the top of their head. Some might study it and they have a big head full of knowledge and then they go into the pulpit and they preach it, but they don't attend doing it. But Ezra studied and then he did, and then he taught the statutes and rules of God in Israel. And this is a copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, and listen to what it says. He was a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord and the statutes for Israel. So Israel is the teacher, the scribe in Israel par excellence. And he leads his people into fidelity to the law of God. And then ultimately the people, when they are made aware of God's word, all of a sudden they realize how their lives have fallen short of all of these commands. And so Ezra leads them into fasting and into repentance. And there is renewal happening within the people of Israel. And so there's first movement, which is to rebuild the temple. The second movement is to reconstitute the people of Israel as a community of faithful obedience to Torah. But then there's a third movement, and this third movement is narrated to us in Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7. And this is a movement to rebuild the walls around the city. And Nehemiah is interesting because Nehemiah, he is more of a politician. He's more of an entrepreneurial kind of business leader who is a project manager. He goes back to actually restore and rebuild the walls around the city. Now, why do you rebuild walls around the city? You do it because they had enemies around them. And so the walls are there to protect them and to create a place of security where they can live as faithful servants of Yahweh in the midst of the land, but then be protected from their enemies. So Nehemiah, he has this call to go back and rebuild the wall. And it's interesting because this third movement to take the people, another, you know, group. So each of these takes, you know, years apart from one another. And this is sometime after the temple has been rebuilt, the people have been reconstituted. And Nehemiah is himself in, you know, the land of Persia. And while he's there, he gets word, you know, in Susa, the capital, that the walls are broken down and that Israel is vulnerable to its surrounding neighbors. And listen to what it says. This is where his building project, his vocation and calling began. Sometimes you wonder, you know, what am I called to do? What is my vocation in this world? How can I discern that? Well, notice how Nehemiah discerned what his calling and vocation was, is it began with this deep burden in his heart. His heart was broken over something. And listen to what it says. He hears that the wall was broken down, and as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray to you this day for the people of Israel, your servants. And so he prays for his people. And then he says in verse 11, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant this day and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And what is he doing? He's praying that now, as he's feeling this deep sense of burden, he's like, oh man, my heart is broken over the broken down walls, you know, which just in passing, you might just ask, what breaks your heart? You know, what are you burdened by? You know, what problem can you just not stand in the world? You remember Popeye, you know, the sailor man? You know, I'm a child of the 80s. I used to watch Popeye when I was a kid. And there was always this moment in every little Popeye episode where Popeye would reach a breaking point and he would say, you know, it's all I can stands and I can't stands it no more, you know? And you know, for a lot of us, there comes a moment in our life where we have a Popeye moment, where there's just something that's bothering us. And maybe it's kids in the foster care system who are not being properly cared for. Maybe it's the homeless problem in our world. Maybe it's the problem of racism and communities that are so homogeneous, and you want to see diverse and multi-ethnic communities. Maybe it's churches that are being divided by the silliest kinds of things. Maybe it's kids or teenagers or you know, in schools, and you want, like, just something is stirring in you, and like, I can't stand it. And maybe your burden is there to speak to you about what your calling is. You know, maybe it's there to show you, like, you, maybe God is showing you a problem because he wants you to meet this problem. This is Nehemiah. He sees a problem, his heart is stirred by it. And so what does he do? Well, he's working in the palace back in the Persian Empire in Susa. And so he's got to go get permission from his boss, the king, if he's going to do anything. And he does just that. He prays and he goes and he goes to King Artaxerxes. And as the story unfolds, the king says, you know, Nehemiah, you normally look a lot happier than you do right now, but something clearly is bothering you. What is it? What can't you stand, you know? And so he says to him, look, my people are in danger. And king, would you send me back in order to go rebuild the walls of the city? And the king gives Nehemiah permission and he gives him resources. And so Nehemiah goes. He goes back with another group of people and a bunch of resources. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he says this in chapter 2, verse 17. He gathers all the people together and he says, you see the trouble we are now in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates are burned. And then he says this, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them that the hand of my God had been upon me for good, and also how the king had spoken to me. And they said, well, let us rise up and build. I love that phrase. Let us rise up and build. You know, he charges the people. He shares the burden. He gives them the vision. And the people are like, yes, let's get on this. And as the book of Nehemiah unfolds, we see that, like Zerubbabel leading the rebuilding of the temple, and like Ezra seeking to reconstitute the people as in faithful adherence to Torah, Nehemiah also faces opposition to the work that God has called him to do. And listen, when you are facing opposition, it's not a sign that God is against you. It may be a sign that you are so in the center of God's will for you that you are facing the forces of darkness who are always seeking to oppose the work of God in this world. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. You know, there's always, every time the kingdom of God seeks to make a new advance, there is a counterintensive against God's kingdom, a counterforce that seeks to reclaim the ground that was lost. And so there's always battles when we're moving forward in God's work. And Nehemiah is facing battles, and so he is rebuilding the walls, and he faces opposition. And yet at each stop, God, you know, continues to strengthen Nehemiah and the work, and ultimately the walls are rebuilt. And so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it is about these three movements of rebuilding: the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the community of faith around obedience to Torah, and then the rebuilding of the walls that are there for security and safety of God's people. Now, let me just close with three quick observations about what's going on in these books. Now, it's interesting. Although the books begin, you remember, by referencing back to the promise that Jeremiah made and saying, look, the promises are now being fulfilled. We are coming back from, we're coming home from our long, dark night of exile. We're coming home to Jerusalem. The temple's going to be rebuilt. And it looks like God's promises that he made through Jeremiah are finally being fulfilled. But here's the thing. When you get to the very end of Nehemiah, you realize that the promise that God made to Jeremiah was only fulfilled in part at best. And the whole, you know, this Ezra-Nehemiah two-parter, it ends in kind of a wah-wah, you know, because in the very last chapter, you discover that although the temple was rebuilt, it now is languishing and it's in disarray. And although the people were reconstituted under the faithful, you know, leadership of Ezra to be obedient to Torah, the people are being disobedient and compromised. And although the walls were rebuilt, there continues to be enemies on all sides, you know, threatening the walls and tearing them down. And it's you're left in this book wondering what happened to the promises. And yeah, it seemed like they started to be fulfilled, but they were fulfilled only in part at best. And so the book leaves you in hope that one day God will act again, and there is a need for God to act again if the true and final temple is to be rebuilt, if the people of God are truly to become renewed and restored as God's faithful people, if true security for God's people is really going to be given as a gift, then another leader better than Zerubbabel, you know, another scribe or teacher more faithful than even Ezra, another leader stronger than even Nehemiah needs to come on the scene in order to see that God's promises are fulfilled. And of course, in Jesus, he is the ultimate, true, and final realization. He is the true and better Zerubbabel who builds the true and final temple. He becomes himself the temple who is the meeting place between heaven and earth. And Jesus, what does he do? He reconstitutes the people of God. He instructs us in faithfulness to the ways of God, and then he gives us his spirit to renew our hearts so that we can be faithful to God. And he brings this ultimate and true security from all of the threats of darkness. We are safe in God, in Christ. And so Nehemiah leaves us, you know, in this place, or Ezra Nehemiah leaves us in this place of hope for a true and better, you know, leader who will bring us into that final place. And that true leader, of course, is Christ, in whom all of the promises of God are yes and amen. And that is an overview of Ezra Nehemiah.
Praise Father, Son.